So I wanted to get in one more lesson on John's gospel. And I know this is the Mysterium Truth Bible Study Voice Room. And I usually try to at least attempt to do some mystery-based study when I'm in here. But I would like to get this one more in tonight. And I feel it's kind of pertinent, although the book of John has nothing whatsoever to do with the mystery, except the commonality, of course, of that same Lord Jesus Christ between John and John's gospel here and the mystery itself. It has the Lord Jesus Christ in common. But the one big thing I think about John's gospel is that it is truth for today. And I believe that sort of qualifies it, I guess, for lack of a better qualification, to get in the Mysterium Untruth Bible Study Voice Room study. Not that we could call it a mystery study, but nonetheless, I think it is applicable and pertinent. So tonight's lesson, since I won't be here Sunday, tonight's lesson will be lesson number 8. In what I've entitled John's Gospel, and of course today's 5:17-13. So let's begin with a short review of Sunday's lesson, which hopefully you'll be able to remember unless you've got a little bit of bad memory like me, where we covered John chapter 2 verse 18 through chapter 3 verse 4. And we stopped at 3:4 on Sunday. And kind of with a cliffhanger there before we got into the things that Nicodemus had to say back to the Lord. So we'll go over them tonight. I hope that you went ahead and trudged on, that you didn't wait for me to come and tell you what the scripture said, but that you kept going. That would be my prayer. And you'll already be ahead of me in that case, in case you did. So let me read you my short review of those verses that we covered on Sunday. I wrote that the Jews asked Jesus what sign he would show them after overturning the tables and driving out all the merchandisers and the money changers out of the temple. And his answer was, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, of course, he was speaking of his body, but they, the Jews, misunderstood what he meant. They thought that he literally meant the temple itself, the brick and mortar temple. And they said, man, this temple took 46 years to build, and you could build it back in 3 days. So of course they totally missed the point of what the Lord was saying there. And, but they misunderstood what he meant. Many believed on him during the Passover there in Jerusalem because of his miracles. But because he well knew the hearts of men, he did not trust the crowds. And we have a verse that says that, because he knew how men could be, and he knew what was in the hearts of men. And certainly, he as the Creator had no problem with that at all. And as we said Sunday, here we have in the flesh God's perfect man and man's perfect God. So after this, Nicodemus the Pharisee came to Christ, secretly by night, to hear his teachings, and professed his belief that he was sent from God because of the miracles that he did. You remember Nicodemus said, you know, surely thou must be sent of God, because we've never seen any man able to do the things that you're able to do. Christ told him that unless he was born again or begotten of the Spirit, he could not see the kingdom of God. And I want to go back to get started in the lesson tonight. Let's go back and reread John 3:1 through John 3:3. And I see Tony's already pretty much got that posted up there. And incidentally, Gary, I thank you for opening the room and for the awesome music, especially that last song, Help My Unbelief, I believe is what the fellow was saying there. Awesome song. And Tony, for all the posting and the work you guys do. Don't want to let that slip by without telling you. John 3:1 says this, and I'll read 1 through 3 by way of review, and then we'll pick up on tonight's lesson. 3:1 says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, here in verse 3, verily, verily, and you're going to see this several more times tonight in our study as we go forward. So Jesus said, answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee. That's a Hebrewism for emphasis. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus, of course, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, one would think that he would know these things. One of the rulers of the people. And the Lord's even going to ask him about that as we go on down in the text. We'll see some of the other things that the Lord has to say to Nicodemus. But let's start with verse 4 tonight. And I want you to note in verse 4 Nicodemus's next question. And I want to read you the note in the Companion Bible on verse 4 on his next question. But let's read the verse first. Verse 4 says, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man, that's, you know, seemingly a logical question, how can a man be born when he is old? Now see, the first thing Nicodemus does is put the statement of the Lord within terms of his own personal self. And that's not what the intention is. It's not what the meaning of the statement is at all. Nicodemus boils it down to what would be earthly terms, humanly terms, manly terms. And he says, how can a man be born when he is old? And he's, of course, having these visions of a grown man being born again, probably out of his mother's womb. Now look at the note on verse 4 in the Companion Bible. I thought it was interesting. It says, Nicodemus misunderstands and uses the verb genoa of the mother. The Lord uses it of the father as meaning begetting. See, when the Lord uses be born again, it's not of a mother. It's not relative to a mother at all. It's relative of being begotten by the Father. And I think that's a great point in the Companion Bible. And I'm pretty sure in looking through the crowd here, everybody has one. I think everybody in this crowd probably has a Companion Bible. And a lot of you probably don't use it for study, and I love to study with it. I love the extra information that's contained in the notes. I don't always 100% agree with it, but I do enjoy reading them and the extra enhancement that it gives me and the other directions a lot of times that the notes in the CB tend to point a person. If you don't have one, I highly suggest you get one, if nothing else for the appendixes, because I believe they contain a wealth of information, but I don't want you to miss what's being said and what the note in the CB says here. That, see, Nicodemus relates it back to a man being born in the flesh of a woman. And that's not what the Lord means at all. The Lord is relating it to being born of the Spirit, begotten by the Father, so to say, in this case. So, that's why he said, how can a man be born when he is old? And he goes on to say this, can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? See, he's totally using it of earthly birth, of the birth of a mother to a child. And he's missed the point. Just like the other Jews did, he's missed the point. He just don't get it. So we asked the Lord that question there. In verse 4. And incidentally, that word born, if you look at the notes, it's the Greek form gneo, and it means to procreate of the father, but by extension the mother. It can be used of birth of a mother, but not in this case. This is not what the Lord meant in this case. The Lord spoke of begetting of the father in this case, and I really want you to see and understand that, because if you don't get that, getting the rest of what the Lord's going to say in the rest of these verses is going to be a little difficult. So let's move on to verse 5. Jesus answered, here again, verily, verily, I say unto thee, for emphasis, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What he seems to be doing is throwing out the rules, so to say, for being able to enter into the kingdom of God. Remember, at this time, during the Lord's earthly ministry to Israel, this was the scope, this was the reason. And I want you to remember that the book of John, even though it's written to Gentile believers, chronicles the life and the things that the Lord did and said relative to his own nation. A lot of people miss that, and they have a problem, I think, getting their mind around that, and they miss what's going on in John. John uses his clock view. John uses his perspective of the Lord and what the Lord was doing with the nation of Israel to present the Lord to us in such a way so that as believing we can have life to it through his name. I don't know any plainer way to say that than the way I just said it. John the narrator uses his view of the life of Christ relative to Israel to present to Gentiles for time here on after the Lord himself as God. And that by believing in this Lord of Israel as a Gentile, you can have life through his name. That's the book of John boiled down to its lowest common denominator that Ronnie McCurry can get it. I can't get it any plainer or lower than that as far as just breaking down the root meaning of what that means. At work, we got this thing we call failure modes and effects analysis. And what we have to do is for a failure, we have to break that failure of a part or a tool or whatever down to the very root cause of exactly what begat the failure so that we can go back and correct it from the bottom up. You know, it's like being sick. You can treat the symptoms and never really get to the root of what it means. Well, if you don't get anything else I'm saying out of the book of John, I want you to get the root meaning and the purpose for the book of John. And that is by believing you may have life through his name. That's the purpose of this book. There are probably those out there who would disagree with me on the meaning or the reason or the purpose for this book, and that's okay. As I read it and as I see it and as I'm going to teach it, I believe that's what this book stands for and that that's what this book means in the dispensation in which we live. That's why I say this book of John presents Christ in this light as truth for today, as God to a dying world, so that you by believing may have life through his name, if nothing else. And it's that easy. I didn't mean to get preachy, but sometimes it just happens. So, you know, I told you you'd have to bear with me through this. So there you go. Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in to the kingdom of God." Now, where it says they're born of water, look at the note again in the Companion Bible. Look at the note where it says of water, or of water and Spirit. There's no article there, so it should read of water and Spirit. This is a figure of speech that the Companion Bible called Hendiadys. And you can look that up in Appendix 6. Not two things, but one, by which the latter noun becomes a superlative, an emphatic adjective, determining the meaning and nature of the former noun, showing that one to be that one to be spiritual water, i.e., not water, but spirit. It is to be rendered of water, yea, spiritual water. See, the Lord is here. When we get to verse 12, we'll find out that the Lord's been speaking of earthly things and of some heavenly things. Well, this is one of the earthly things that he's speaking of here, the water. But he's continually comparing earthly things to spiritual things so that we'll know the difference by comparison as we go through here. So don't miss that. He says, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then he clarifies that in verse 6. He goes on to clarify that. Before we get there, though, let's look at a couple of other examples where this water is used figuratively. Look at John chapter 7. We don't have to go very far to find another example. Turn with me to John chapter 7, and let's look at verses 38 through 39. John 7, 38 and 39 says this. In the last day, 38 and 39, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And there's a parenthetical insertion there in 39 says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So you see, the water there is put as a figure for something else, where it says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Well, that's not literally going to happen. That's a figure of speech. It's a picture. It's an analogy used for something else. And it tells you what that something else there is in the 39th verse. There's another great one. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I'll show you another one. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's read verse 26. Ephesians 5, verse 26 says this. Actually, let's read 25 and 26. Ephesians 5, 25 through 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. See, there's not really any real water taking place here, but it's put as a figure. It's put as a picture so that you will understand. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphoric phrase to help us to, with our minds, visualize what's going on. It's sort of symbolic of the washing of the laver that dates back to the Old Testament law. So you see how water can be used just like it was here. Let's see, where was it? In verse 5. You see how these other verses use water metaphorically as it did here in verse 5. And then it goes into verse 6 and he clarifies it. He says in 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, boy, this is hard to understand. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Well, it's sort of like the same text that you read about this very subject in 1 Corinthians 15, where it speaks of the earthly and the spiritual. You know, the difference in the two bodies. There's a heavenly body, there's an earthly body, Paul says. And Paul is great with those comparisons, as John is here. But the Lord says this. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, where it says that which is born, it should really be rendered that which has been begotten of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been begotten of the Spirit is spirit. See, flesh begets flesh, spirit begets spirit. And that's the way it works. And where it says that which is born of the Spirit, that the Spirit there is the Holy Spirit. This is a fundamental law of God. That which is born of the flesh is of flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That is one of God's fundamental laws. Can't be broken. Never will be broken. Then the Lord goes on in verse 7. He tells Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. He said, don't be in wonder over that. That marvel there is the same as wonder. Don't wonder that I said unto thee, ye must be born again, there in verse 7. He said, he goes on to explain it in verse 8. He says, the wind, the pneuma, the spirit. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on this. Look at the note on verse 8. It says, the wind equals the spirit. The word pneuma occurs 385 times and is rendered wind only here. Out of 385 occurrences, this is the only place that the word pneuma is rendered wind. Isn't that interesting? It should be translated spirit, as at the end of the verse. The word wind in the Greek is the word anemos, or the transliterated form anemos, which occurs 31 times and is always so rendered. So you see, sometimes the things that the translators chose to take on themselves for you, in that there's not so much translating as there is interpreting. And that's where you got to be careful with the King James Scripture. I love this King James Scripture. Do not get me wrong. And I believe that for the most part, it's correct. And I love the way it gives reverence to the titles of God above all, which the NIV fails to do in many times, in many cases. But you still have to watch the King James translation for this very reason. Because a lot of times if the translators felt like, well, they understand better than the translation really is, then they'll throw the word that they think should be there instead of what the Holy Spirit really put there. And that's what you got right here. Should be translated the Spirit. So he says the Spirit bloweth, and that word bloweth there is the Greek form neo, P-N-E-O, which means breatheth. Or the Spirit breatheth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whence it goeth. So is every one that is born or is begotten of the Spirit. You can't tell where it goes or where it's going to go or where it's been. All you can see is the evidence that the Spirit leaves behind. It's just like the wind. I mean, the wind is a good metaphor for that, but don't be mistaken by what the translation has there. Go back and put it back correctly like it was originally, you know, like it was originally put in the Greek text. So that's the Lord going on and trying to explain some of these things to Nicodemus. Let's not forget where we are. Nicodemus is literally sitting in front of and has a personal teacher that is the Son of God who created heavens and earth. Now, if that doesn't make the hair on the back of your neck stand up, then I don't know what would. When I even think about the possibility of a human man sitting across from the creator of the universe and being personally taught by him, it makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. What would we give to have had that opportunity? But how would we probably have squandered it away just like Nicodemus did? You know, I would like to know that I would, or I'd like to think that I could have done better than Nicodemus. But, of course, I don't have that proof. I don't have proof that I could have been any better at it than he was. And that's all speculation. So let's move on. Verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, listen to this. His mind is blown by this point. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Or how can these things come to pass? How can these things happen? How can they be? That was his question to the Lord. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, and I believe I'd have been like Nicodemus. I'd have been jaw on the table. How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? And that word master there, Didaskalos, and it literally means an instructor or a doctor, literally a doctor. He said, are you a doctor of Israel, and you don't know these things? I asked a buddy of mine one time who was a deacon in the church. It was very simple. I forget even the subject. Chip probably remembers, but Tracy and Chip and I were standing there, and I was, you know, at the time I was trying to teach Tracy a little mystery truth, a little church truth. And he was all proud about being a deacon in his church. And Chip and I were having some discussion, and Tracy just chimed in and said, well, I didn't know that. And I kind of used this on him. I said, are you a deacon in that church and you don't know these things? And, you know, he kind of sheepishly grinned about it. I wasn't trying to be mean to him, but I did want to make him think, you know, that there are earthly titles, but these earthly titles don't mean much. What does mean something is knowing a little bit about God's word. That's what's important. And that's what I was trying to, I wasn't trying to be smart with him. I was just trying to emphasize what's really important. And understanding and knowing the word is way more important than any office you can hold in any denominational building. I feel like that's the deal. So he said, art thou a master of Israel? Are you a teacher, an instructor, a doctor? and knowest not these things? Ooh. That sort of put him in his place, I guess. Here he is talking to the carpenter's son. And the carpenter's son's taking him to task on everything going and coming. And he's just sitting there with his jaw on the table. He don't know how to take it. Not representing the Pharisees very well at all. Verse 11. Here we go again. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, for great emphasis. The Lord over and over and over again is emphasizing these things to Nicodemus so that he'll get it. He's emphasizing it. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Ooh. We? Do you see that in that verse? We speak that we do know. What he's literally saying is we, me and the Father, we speak what we do know and we testify. We bear witness to the fact that we have seen. He says, I'm not just telling you things. We are testifying. We're bearing witness of things we have seen. Horeo. Seeing is the Greek form horeo. It means to perceive with the eyes or bodily sight. The Lord's saying, I'm not just whistling Dixie here. I've seen these things. These things are true. My Father and I are witnesses of them, is what he's telling Nicodemus. He said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. The Nicodemus, we've told you these things, and you don't get it. You don't see it. You don't receive it. You receive not our witness. Pretty telling of us all, I think, in a lot of cases, especially me. And when I say those things, I definitely say them with four of those fingers pointing backwards, trust me. Verse 11. Or verse 12, I'm sorry. He says, if I have told you earthly things. And this is what I was mentioning about the verses, some of the metaphoric comparisons he's already made to Nicodemus. And he kind of stops and he says, look, if I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Pretty good question. I'd say that has a dripping amount of logic attached to it. Of course, everything the Lord said was that way. His speech and his questions were beyond reproach. He never said anything out of the way because, as we all know, he's going to tell us that he said and done only the will of the Father. That was why Christ was here in the flesh to witness to his nation. He did only the will of the Father. So he asked Nicodemus, he said, if, and that if there is kind of a loaded if, assuming it was a fact, because it was, if I told you earthly things, which he had, and you don't believe, you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? The Lord here puts Nicodemus, as with all men, in our place with this statement. And I believe that. If we don't get the earthly things, then how are we ever going to get the heavenly things? I trust that everybody under the hearing of my voice has made that discernment between the earthly things and the heavenly things, especially where your hope is concerned, the hope of the mystery, as found in Ephesians and Colossians. And I hope you can see the difference in the earthly hope that's offered elsewhere in the Scripture, two specific ones, and the mystery hope that's available today. I hope everybody sees that. I think everybody under the hearing of my voice in this room probably does. The word heavenly here is interesting. It says, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of epiraneous things, things of the heavens? And this is plural here. And it's the opposite of earthly. In the beginning, God created the Shamayim, the heavens, plural, and the earth. Always in opposition to each other. Always, maybe not in opposition, but always opposites. It's either in the heavens or it's on the earth. And that, by the way, the scripture sees it. And that's what I want you to understand. Not necessarily by opposition as if one is against the other, which for the most part, it kind of is today. But what I want you to see is when it says heavenly, that means it's not of the earth. Doesn't have anything to do with the earth. It's heavenly. So it says, if I told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you about the heavenly things? Well, then, we'll have a little change in the progress of the book right here at verse 13. And if you look at 13 through 21, and there's a long note in the Companion Bible on verse 13 that compares several different texts and where the break, as he calls it, should come. But right here at verse 13, John the narrator takes back over. And we set the story aside for just a second. And we pick the historical account back up in verse 22, I believe. And I agree with the Companion Bible on this. John the narrator is going to take this opportunity that Nicodemus didn't get to tell us of some heavenly things. And he's going to boil down some truth here. And John the narrator is going to present it to us in verses 13 through 21. Now we won't get them all in tonight, but let's do a few of them. Here's one of the heavenly things that I believe John the narrator takes the opportunity to tell us here in verse 13. He says this, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven." Whoa. That's a little different from what I hear when I go to most funerals. And boy, I bet all of you knew I was going there, didn't you? I don't hear this at funerals. I hear exactly the opposite. That so-and-so sister's strolling up and down the streets of gold. She's sitting in the arms of her Savior. Let's see, how many others have I heard? Oh, it goes on and on. And most folks around here, unfortunately, believe that. And they kind of miss this verse a little bit. And they get a little strange look on their face when you remind them of this verse. And the verse in 1 Timothy 6. But I didn't, as I've said before and I'll say again, I did not write this book. Praise the Lord for that fact. Because if I'd written it, it wouldn't have made a whole lot of sense. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. See, this verse covers all the bases, if you think about it. Number one, it tells us that no man hath ascended up to heaven. Number two tells us, except he that came down from heaven. So now we have another testimony of where the Lord actually came from. We have a testimony that Dad's study in the first few chapters of Luke is dead on and true, where it speaks of the immaculate conception of the Lord. And how God did that, I do not know the mechanics of it. I don't even profess to know that. But I know that it happened because the scripture that I have testifies of it. I don't have a doubt in my mind that it happened. But I know that he that came down from heaven as part number two there is the Lord. And he's the only one, it says, that has ascended up to heaven. He's the lone violator of that rule. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has received the resurrection worthy of ascending him to the heavenly places. Isn't that something? And I'll let you stew on that for just a second. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but or except he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. The third part there testifies to the fact that this book of John is written after the fact of the resurrection that's recorded in the scripture. And of course he ascended once at the end of the Gospels. And then he came back, remember, and taught them for 40 days. And then when we get over into the first chapter of the book of Acts, guess what? He ascends again out of their sight and is received up. But the angels promise that there's coming a day when he'll come again, in so manner as you've seen him go, as they say. 13 is pivotally important in your understanding of resurrection. 13 puts us in a position of absolutely waiting on God for our resurrection. And that takes a lot more faith than a lot of people I know have. A lot of folks I know can't bear the thoughts of being in the ground and just depending on God to pull them back out. Well, that ain't much of a God, in my humble opinion. If you're not worshiping a God that can pull you up out of the ground and recreate you, then you don't have much of a God. And I hate to say it that way, but that's just the way I see it. My God, the one I worship, the one I revere, has that power. And it doesn't matter if I lay in that ground for a minute or a million years, he can pull me out when the time comes according to his plan and purpose. And I believe that. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. That's verse 13 there. And of course, as I say, 13 through 21 are supplementary to the reader and written by John as the narrator. Note that he explains several heavenly truths to us as readers. You get a lot of truth right here in these next few verses, so don't miss any of it. You'll even get to see the verse that they hold up the card for at all the baseball games. You know, when I was a kid, I used to recite that verse. They'd hold that card up on TV. I used to sit and watch ball game with Dad, and you see somebody in the outfield, they'd hold up John 3:16 on the card. You say, oh, I know what that verse is. For God's love, the world he gave his only forgotten Son, whosoever believes in him, not perish, have eternal life. And I used to do that, not really getting what it said, but just proud of myself that I could recite it. Well, it's a whole lot more meaningful when you know what it means. Whole lot more meaningful. So don't miss the meaning there in 13. Where it says no man there, and no man, that's the Greek form oidos. Oidos, and it means not even one, none. Not even one. That covers pretty much all of it, I would say. No man, not even one, none. Hath ascended. I want to go over this so that you'll get it. The words hath ascended there, the Greek form anabano, and it means to go up or to ascend up. Not even one hath ascended up or went up to heaven, Greek form Uranus, or the heavens by extension. No man has ascended into the heavens. Now, many men have went up in the sky. And if you go back and look at the Hebrew meaning of the word shamayim, you'll see that that word for heavens not only included the ark that the birds fly in our atmosphere, but it also encompassed where the moon, the sun, and the stars were. Now, we can put a little bit of a difference in that, having come down the road a few years and knowing physically what God has created and how he's divided it. We can put a little more difference in that. But back then, they couldn't. They saw the heavens as the heavens. And here, by implication, it literally means no man has ascended up because it compares them to Christ. It means they haven't went, listen, where he's went. That's the important thing. I'm going to fly through the sky halfway around the world on Sunday. But listen, I haven't been anywhere close to where the Lord Jesus Christ has went. Not even close. It's not the same thing. I believe this verse is testimony to the fact that the risen Lord is in the heavenly places today. Verse 13. I can't say enough about 13 and how important it is. Verse 14, let's move on. I'm running out of time. And even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the Son of Man was lifted up twice. Once in suffering, the second time in glory. He was lifted up by the Father in what is probably the greatest operation of power ever displayed by God the Father, is when he raised his Son from the dead. I believe that. And then we'll stop here tonight at verse 15. But let's read 14 to go along with it. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Which sets the stage for John 3:16. Now, let's break down 15 a little bit. Whosoever there, the word whosoever in verse 15 is the Greek form pas, P-A-S, and it means all, every, the whole, all of it. All that believeth in him. Listen to this. I, as best I could, broke this verse down, verse 15, and sort of retranslated it for you. And I found some interesting things in it when I did. I didn't know the word perish is in there twice, but it is. But check this out. If you put this back closer to the Greek, and I'm not claiming infallibility on this, but here goes. It should read, in order that every or all faithful in him perish, albeit not perish, but possess age-abiding life in him. Now, let me say that again so you can go back and check me out or do your own. Do your own translation of it and see if you can get it closer even than I did. In order that every or all, I got all in parentheses, faithful in him, perish, albeit not perish, but possess age-abiding life in him. Even hidden within that verse is the fact that man in the flesh dies. You perish, but you don't perish. Do you get it? But it hinges on belief in him. That's the qualifier. Belief in him, faith in him, is the qualifier of that verse. And the escape is escape from eternal perishing. I am going to die. We all are going to die, bearing the, you know, unless the Lord appears and returns, I'm going to die. All of us are. The question is, am I going to stay that way? Or do I have a resurrection in my future? And that's what this verse covers. In order that every faithful in him, or all faithful in him, perish, albeit not perish, but possess age-abiding life in him. And we'll stop there for tonight. Some things to think about. I hope you were blessed by what you heard. I was certainly blessed by preparing it.